First reading is from Revelation chapter 20, and you'll find that on page 1250. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
So our second reading follows on from that. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever. And he said to me, These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, do keep that passage open, and then inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. This summer we were staying as a family on one of the islands off the coast of Stockholm in Sweden. And on this particular day, it was late afternoon, and there was not a cloud in the sky. The sun was shining. It was lovely and warm. And we'd just seen a deer in the woods as we'd walked down this path to the jetty. It was me and three of the kids. And the water was crystal clear, and we dived in. And we were chatting away and laughing. There was no one else anywhere to be seen. Had the place completely to ourselves. And it was one of those moments of total happiness. And as we sort of lay back there in the water, I remember saying to them, Guys, remember this moment, because life does not get any better than this. But it will. For Jesus' people, it will. Because moments like that give us a tiny, tiny foretaste of what heaven will be like. And so we should be thinking, I can hardly wait. We should be buzzing with excitement. We should be longing for it and looking forward to what lies ahead. But honestly, I guess that's often not how we feel. If you're going to be emigrating to, let's say, Australia next year, for the rest of your life, wouldn't your mind be full of it? You'd be finding out everything you could about the country, your future home, you'd be preparing for it, you'd be counting down the days until you flew off. Why don't we feel that way about heaven? One reason is maybe that our concept of heaven may be all wrong. So much so that we may actually fear heaven, even dread it. So a common picture of heaven is that it will be a church service that never ends. Now, bard services are great, obviously, but, you know, one hymn after another, forever and ever, and our heart sinks, and we think, oh, and we feel guilty because we think, well, I'm obviously not very spiritual, that I'm not looking forward to that. And the Gary Larson cartoon in one of his Far Side cartoons, up on your sheet there, pictures that man with angel wings and a halo, sitting on a cloud, doing nothing, all on his own. It looks like someone marooned on a desert island. And the caption there reads, I wish I'd brought a magazine. Endless boredom. And so for people who are not Christian, although there's a pretty big stick in our first reading, the carrot in the second reading seems maybe pretty small and unappealing. And for Christians, we maybe try not to think about it too much. We need to press delete and clear our minds of all these misconceptions and refill our minds with the wonder of heaven as the Bible reveals it to be. So we need to forget the cartoons, and we need to tear up those heaven tourism accounts of people who say they've had near-death experiences, and we need to get back to the Bible. And the final two chapters of the final book are a good place to start. Last week we looked at the horrors of the final judgment and hell. That was our first reading. And that passage, so 20 verse 15, it ended by saying, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But it left a pretty big loose end dangling, and that is this, that what about those whose names are written in the book of life? So what will happen to them? So they'll be saved from the fire, but for what? Well, this final vision begins in chapter 21, verse 1, with the words, then I saw, and it runs through to chapter 22, verse 5, and then 22:6 to the end is a final appeal. And you'll see from the outline we've got 3 points. We'll spend most of the time on the first one. Firstly, God's new world. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, through trusting in Christ, then if you died today, you would immediately go to heaven, in spirit, in soul, to be with the Lord. So, today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said to that terrorist on the cross next to him who put his faith in him. And in heaven you will be with Christ, which Paul says in Philippians 1:21, is better by far than life here. But that is just an intermediate state. It is just a stop on the journey. It is not the final destination. So what is? Well, 21 verse 1 tells us. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What God has in store for his people in eternity is life in resurrection bodies on a renewed earth. So the first heaven and earth will be transformed into a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1 says. So it will be heaven on earth. It will be a physical reality. We use that expression, don't we, to speak of idyllic places. So one newspaper ran an article this summer on 19 incredible places where you will find heaven on earth. Well, in eternity, all of the new earth will be heaven on earth.
So it's not so much that we will go to heaven, but rather that heaven will come to us. It's not as if God is going to scrap all the physical stuff. You know, as if God says, well, I know I created a physical universe, and I know I created physical people, but that experiment clearly didn't go very well because of sin. So let's scrap all the material physical nonsense and let's go back to just spiritual floaty stuff in eternity. God isn't going to give up on the physical. He's going to redeem it. And so we're not going to be floating around with harps on clouds. Real people in eternity with real resurrection bodies, eating, drinking, playing, working, discovering, traveling, as real and physical as my summers in Sweden. And it won't be on a completely different planet. First one says new earth. So new earth is renewed earth. So this universe and this planet are not going to be done away with, but they will be renewed. As God proclaims there in verse 5 of chapter 21, behold, I am making everything new. And the Greek word new there doesn't mean that God will abandon this creation and sort of put it in the bin and start again from scratch and create everything again out of nothing. What it means is that the new universe will be this universe, but radically transformed. Renewed, restored, redeemed. Romans 8 says this present creation is longing for its redemption. It's not longing for its destruction. And it follows the same pattern as these bodies of ours. So verse 1 says that this first earth will pass away. So in the same way that this body of mine will one day pass away, but when Christ returns, God isn't going to start again from scratch with me and make something completely new. He will raise my mortal remains in a transformed resurrection body. A body to die for. Recognizably me, but transformed. And so with our bodies, there is change, but there is also continuity between the old and the new. Like the continuity between a seed that you plant and the plant that comes from it. Well, that is going to happen on a macro scale with the whole universe and with this earth that we are on. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there was a widespread heretical movement called Gnosticism. And it taught, among other things, that physical matter was evil. And it got the idea from Greek philosophy that the ultimate would be one day to leave behind this evil physical body and this evil physical universe and escape as a soul into some ethereal, floaty existence with God. Now, that is a heresy which has proved remarkably resilient, not just in the secular media, but also in Christian thinking. A new heaven and earth, renewed earth. And what a place it will be. So verse 1 says the sea was no more, which doesn't mean there's no sailing in God's new world. Though I'm sure there'll be no jet skiing. What a menace those things are. Unless you're on it, of course. That's different. Now, sea in the Bible is an image for the forces of evil that threaten God's people. So all the threats of the old world will be gone, is the point. There'll be no more. And so a lot of people are going to be out of a job. No policemen, because there'll be no more crime. No soldiers, because no more war. No doctors, no surgeons, no nurses. No prison wardens, no security guards. No undertakers, no judges. No watchmakers, probably. Firefighters, ambulance drivers. But there will be lots of other work to do. Verse 4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Imagine that. No tears, because there's nothing to be sad about anymore. No loss, no disappointment, no heartache. No stress, no tragedy, no boredom. And no death. No more funerals, no more separation. No more getting ill and old. Bereavement, as many here have experienced, a terrible thing. Separation, it's so very painful. But for the Christian, we know that Any goodbye is not final anyway. That is Jesus' people. We will meet again. And when that reunion happens, it will be forever. No more goodbyes. Verse 2 goes on to say that I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And in 21 verse 9 all the way through to 22 verse 5, John is taken on a sort of guided tour of this new city. And at one level, this city is just another way of picturing this new world where God's people will live. So it's the same idea as the new heaven and the new earth, but just using a different image. But it's a real physical place. That is the point. And notice, as we've been saying in verses 2 and 10, that rather than us going to heaven, the new world comes down to us. It is heaven on earth. John is given a guided tour of the walls, the gates, the foundations. Now, bear in mind, this is a vision. So we're not saying that if a webcam could beam back images from the future, this is exactly what would appear on your screen. God is revealing future reality symbolically. But the city tells us it is a place of community. So it's not just me and God, but it's me and God and God's people. So the Bible story began in a garden with two people, and it ends in a garden city with a countless population. It is the ultimate community. It's a place of security, symbolized in verse 12 by that detail that it had a great high wall. Verse 25 says, its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So no threats, no dangers anymore. Imagine that. Imagine living in a world in which you didn't have to lock your house, you didn't have to lock your car. It was just total safety, total security. So some years ago, Tony Blair, really is some years ago, isn't it, was speaking about terrorism, and he talked about defeating terrorism utterly, and he talked about ridding our world of this evil once and for all. And you think, really? It's good rhetoric, isn't it? But it's just wishful thinking. I mean, terrorism will always be there. No politician can rid the world of terrorism, and it's crazy to think you can, to claim you can. But, you know, life in this rebel world is always going to involve things like terrorism and illness and poverty and death. And we can do our best to alleviate suffering, and we should do, but we can't get rid of it. But God can, and he will, in the new world. As chapter 22 reaches the city centre, this guided tour, in verse 1 of 22, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Do you remember how the whole human drama began? Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, a river flowed out of Eden. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. But because of their disobedience, those first people, they were banished from the garden. They were banished from access to that tree of life. And the whole Bible story is about how God has made a way back for us to the tree of life. A picture of his eternal blessing. A life lived without the curse of Genesis 3, hanging over it like a dark cloud. So 22 verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. In all of us, there is a deep-rooted longing for life in this sort of place. We yearn for it, we long for it, we ache for it. Because as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. When life is hard, when maybe work is getting on top of you, don't you find yourself thinking of your next holiday just in order to get through, to keep you going? I do. When did you last think beyond your next holiday to eternity? Because for God's people, it will be infinitely better and forever. I don't know if you've seen that film Collateral with Tom Cruise in. So there's a guy called Max who's a cab driver. And he's lived a pretty mundane life driving cabs for the past 12 years. And in one scene, he's giving a lift to some stressed out high-powered lawyer. And he tells her that she needs a vacation. And she replies, when was the last time you took a break? And Max says, I go on vacation all the time. And she says, how often? And Max takes down a postcard of an idyllic island that he keeps above the sunshield in his car. And he says, a dozen times a day. My favourite spot. It's my own private getaway. Things get heavy for me. I take 5 minutes out and I just go there. When did you last take 5 minutes out and go to the new heaven and the new earth? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do each day, just for a few minutes? Someone has said that setting our minds on heaven is a discipline that we need to learn. Now, the key thing about God's new world is not just the place. So life is about relationship, not just about location, location. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of being in the most beautiful place in the world, but you were miserable because relationships have gone wrong, maybe you were lonely. Life is about relationship and ultimately relationship with God, because that is what we are created for. And that is the reality at the heart of God's new world. Just have a look at verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" At the moment, God is in heaven and we are on earth. But in the end, God will come down and he will dwell with us. So his dwelling place, heaven, will come down to earth, and it will be heaven on earth. This is the ultimate blessing that the plot line of the Bible is moving towards. That the key thing about the new city is that God is there. So verse 22 says, "The Lord is the temple," and verse 23, "that his glory floods the city with light." Notice how intimate the relationship with God is there in verse 4. It says that he will wipe away every tear from their eye. Intimacy, loving care. Verse 7 says, "I will be his God and he will be my son." And then in the next chapter, 22:4, it says of his people that they will see his face. Now the point here is that this isn't relationship at distance. This is closeness. So verse 4 says of chapter 22, "His name will be on their foreheads." So in the Old Testament, God's name was on the forehead of the high priest. But now all of God's people will enjoy the same intimate fellowship with God, serving him as priests. And verse 5 says, "reigning with him as kings." Isaac Asimov, the American scientist and author, he said, "I don't believe in an afterlife. So I don't have to spend my whole life now fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven will be even worse." There's nothing dull about this. This is finally getting to enjoy the purpose for which we are created in the first place. Life on earth with God. God has made us for relationship with him. The breakdown of that relationship is the source of all our woes and sorrows, and its restoration will be the source of every blessing. This is home. We were thinking at the beginning of our service together of this concept of home. It taps into some of our deepest longings as human beings. So whether it's IKEA telling us that home is the most important place in the world, or whether it's trying to get home for Christmas, we long for home. Because home is a place of security and love. That longing, it is an echo of the longing that we have in our eternal home that God has planted in us. And that is why we will never feel fully at home now in this life, because home is future. Home is heaven on earth when God comes to dwell with his resurrected people on a renewed earth. But notice secondly, and much, much more briefly, that eternity is not just about God's new world, but it's also about God's new people. Part of the motivation to keep going in obedient faith is seeing what we will one day become. I guess a caterpillar must have times in life. In fact, I've got a picture, I think, on the screen. There we go. There's quite a nice caterpillar, but I guess it must have times in life when it gets pretty fed up wouldn't you? You're sort of crawling around all down a leaf at the mercy of every bird that happens just to fly by. And I guess a caterpillar has times when it feels like giving up. But then it sees this stunningly beautiful butterfly. I've got a picture of a butterfly for you there. Fluttering past, lovely iridescent wings and enjoying the freedom of the open skies. And the caterpillar says to himself, keep going, mate. It's worth it. That's what I'm going to be like one day. Don't forget where you're heading. I'm on this journey from egg to caterpillar to chrysalis to butterfly. And it's the same for ourselves. It's so easy to get discouraged, to get disillusioned when we look at the state of our own lives, the state of the church. It's easy to feel, well, you know, what's the point? Let's face it, we're just caterpillars. Yeah, we're nothing more. But in chapter 21, God reveals what his people will one day become. And he uses two pictures. The first is the picture of the bride. So if you look in verse 9 of chapter 21. In verse 9, an angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Described there in verse 2 as a bride adorned for her husband. What a contrast there to the churches of chapters 2 and 3. If you know Revelation, with all their problems and their imperfections, it's a bit like one of those washing powder ads where you've got the kid covered in muck and then you've got the same rugby shirt spotlessly white. On that day, if we're God's people, we'll not just be forgiven through Christ, but we'll also be completely free from sin. And that prospect is a motivation to living godly lives now. It's saying, live in line with the person you will one day become. The second picture of what God's people will on that day be like is actually the glorious city. So in verse 2 of our passage, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then if you go down to verse 9, the angel says to John, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then in the next verse, verse 10, what he shows him is actually the holy city, Jerusalem. So the bride and the city are two pictures of the same reality. That is God's people, as they will one day be. So you may think it's slightly confusing, but the city here is representing the place where God's people will live, as we've seen already, but also the people themselves, and it works on both levels. And once you see this, it makes sense of some of the details, the measurements in chapter 21 that we haven't got time to look at now. When you go past a building site, of which there are a good number here in Canary Wharf, there's usually a big hoarding, isn't there, with a computer-generated image of what the building will be like when it's finished. But all you see at the moment is dirt and bricks and holes in the ground. It looks complete chaos. But that picture, it lifts your eyes to what the finished construction will be like. And I'm sure the picture is a motivation for the builders and also for the prospective buyers. When we look at our own lives and the state of the church, we may be tempted to despair. But in this vision, God gives us this picture of what his people will one day be like to encourage us to pursue godliness, to live transformed lives now, reflecting what we will one day become. But is what this vision depicts, is it really going to happen? So isn't this just sort of wishful thinking? Isn't it whistling in the dark? Isn't the Apostle John just indulging in a bit of escapism to make it through his time in exile on this island of Patmos? Well, in 21 verse 5, it says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We've got God's word on it. The one who in verse 6 there, 21 verse 6, says he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and the end. That is, he's the one who holds everything in his hands. He's got total control, nothing can stop him. So Jesus will soon return and these things will become reality. In fact, three times in the final chapter, chapter 22, three times Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. And as God's people, we should long for that day. So in the last chapter, 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Verse 20, surely Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our daily longing, should be our daily prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. as people around us in this world frantically try to work through their bucket lists and just squeeze out of life now everything they possibly can. But these future certainties leave us with stark present choices. Where will you be in eternity? So will you be in the new heaven on earth with God and his people, or will you be in the lake of fire with the devil and his people? The choice is ours. The end of chapter 21, verse 27, it makes clear that only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be part of this new world. 21:6 in our passage is a promise from God. It says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. But 22:17 makes clear that that is an invitation. 22:17 says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It is God's final appeal. That if you haven't yet received Jesus as your rescuer and ruler, this invitation is for you. Steph Reed is a GB Paralympic athlete. We've had her here to speak on the barge and interviewed her. She didn't grow up in a Christian home, but her parents sent her to a Christian school in Canada. And from this schooling, she got to know a fair bit about what Christians believe, but there was no personal faith in Christ. And then at the age of 15, she was run over by a speedboat when she was tubing behind it on a lake. And the propeller cut her right foot in half from top to bottom, and it cut her right across her back. And she remembers being in the ambulance, being rushed to hospital, and the paramedics were saying to her, Steph, you must stay awake. Yeah, she said, just felt really, really tired. Said, you must stay awake. If you fall asleep, we're not sure we can bring you back. And she was dying, basically. Well, not dying, but she was on the verge. And she says she remembers being overcome by a wave of terror, is how she puts it. Because she knew that in that moment, if she died, she wasn't going to go to heaven. How would you feel in that moment? So you got your hand on the door handle of death, if you like, you're about to walk through. How would you feel? Would you have the same terror? There and then she did cry out to God for a second chance. And he gave it up, and she's now living life with Jesus as her rescuer and ruler. And she has a certain hope. Now, the point is, don't wait till you're in the ambulance. But these verses are, in the first place, an appeal to those of us who do profess Christian faith. And it's an appeal to persevere, saying, keep going in faithfulness to Christ in the face of all the struggles and the temptations and the pressures you face as a Christian in this world. Or if you've drifted away, come back to Christ. So if you look at verse 7 of our passage, it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, each of the letters to the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3, they end with salvation promises to the one who conquers. And it's a wonderful promise, but it contains a warning that we need to conquer. And that implication, that warning, is spelt out in the next verse, in verse 8. But, verse 8 continues, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, this list there is not random. It picks up on sins that were plaguing the first century churches of chapters 2 and 3. So for example, in chapter 2, verse 10, God urges those in the church in Smyrna not to fear opposition. So the cowardly here in verse 8 are those who will refuse to take a stand for Christ because of opposition, who prove faithless. Sexual immorality, idolatry, listed here. They were infecting the churches with their false teaching back in chapters 2 and 3. Liars here conveys the idea of people who profess Christian faith, but whose lives or beliefs deny it. Back in 1962, there was a guy called Phil Knight who set up a sportswear company called BRS, Blue Ribbon Sports. One day he met an advertising student called Carolyn Davidson, and he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of his company's sports shoes. And she came up with some design, and he paid her $35, and the logo became known as the Swoosh. And that year the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. Now, why Nike? Well, in Greek mythology, Nike is the winged goddess of victory. And the Swoosh, that we'll all be familiar with, the Swoosh there, that isn't a tick, it actually represents one of Nike's wings. So the Nike Swoosh stands for victory. Indeed, in Greek, the word Nike is the word for victory or conquest. So the point is, whenever you see that Swoosh or that name, think of Revelation. Because Nike is what this book is all about. In fact, the Greek verb that comes from Nike, verb nikao, comes up 24 times in the New Testament, 15 of the 24 are in Revelation. It's what the book is all about. It's one of the big themes. As Christians, we are involved in a spiritual battle. And the challenge of this book to us as local churches and as individual believers is, will we be those who will conquer? Because heaven on earth is for those who do. You see, faced with these contrasting futures that we've read about today, lake of fire or heaven on earth, our first instinct is probably to think, I need to warn my loved ones, my colleagues, my neighbours, my friends. And that is a good and right and loving response. And if you've been brought today by a Christian friend, it is because they love you and they care for you and they want you to hear the good news of Jesus. But in the first place, the message of this letter is to encourage those of us who do already profess Christian faith to keep going. To warn us about the consequences of compromising and giving up our faith. So this eternal perspective is what we need if we are going to overcome. The car of faith runs on the fuel of eternity. I don't know if you've heard of a woman called Florence Chadwick. She was a long-distance swimmer. She was actually the first woman to swim the Channel, the English Channel, in both directions. And in 1952, she was on another long-distance swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. And the fog came down as she was swimming, and she could barely even see the support boats that were with her. And after 15 hours being in the water swimming, she was completely exhausted and demotivated, and she gave up. And it was only when she climbed onto one of these support boats and flopped there that the fog actually lifted a bit, and she realized that the shore, the coast of California, was only half a mile away. She said the next day at the press conference, "All I could see was the fog. And I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." The shore for us as believers is the new world. It's heaven on earth. And if we just focus on now, we're swimming in the fog and we'll give up. It's only when we focus on eternity that the fog clears and we get perspective to keep going. I want to end with a quote from a book on heaven that I got this past week. The whole book ends with these words. It says, "We were all made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person, heaven is the place. In that resurrected world, with Jesus and with the friends we cherish, we will embark together on the ultimate adventure, in a spectacular new universe awaiting our exploration and dominion. Jesus will be the center of all things, and joy will be the air we breathe. And right when we think it doesn't get any better than this, it will."